Colossians chapter 2 tonight. We continue our study through Colossians on Wednesday nights. Should have these two verses memorized by now, I guess. But I'm almost there. Always takes me twice as long up here. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for the filling of your Spirit tonight. Help me to minister the word to your church, dear God. And again, fill my wife with your Spirit, teaching the deaf ladies class from home, and bless her there and be with her, Lord. And Father, help each one with us, even over the internet, and just give us all grace and understanding, Heavenly Father, that we might apply whatever it is that you have for us, each individually from your word. We're thankful for the working of your Holy Spirit, who only is able to do that. And we look forward to that, and we are dependent, Lord, upon that, in order that you might be glorified and that we might be edified. And Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we have been studying legalism, looking at some false teachings and such that were tempting the Colossian believers. They were trying to slip some false doctrines in their legalism. Of course, being the philosophy that tries to add religious observances or rules and such as required for salvation. In other words, to be saved, you must do this, or you must conform to this by some deeds or actions. Of course, we believe eternal life is a free gift given by the Lord Jesus Christ the moment you trust him. The transformation takes place what God does at that moment when he gives you his Spirit and he begins to change you, praise God, from the inside out. See, the law had an outward command. All those commands in the law, and Jesus said they could be summed up in the same two that we know so well. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. By the way, we had those repeated in the New Testament for us as well. In the Old Testament, it was the call of a command from the outside. They had no eternal indwelling Spirit. But now Jesus Christ says the same commands to us, and now we have the Spirit inside, the believer does, to help us love more like he did, and to actually see that come to fruition in our lives, and so we can be thankful for that. So we're going to look at point C. We're going to look at legalism's misuse of the law. Legalism's misuse of the law, they were trying to make things required, deeds required for salvation. He had instructed the Colossians, Paul did, not to let anyone judge them about matters concerning diet and religious observances. The Gnostics at Colossae were embracing some of these elements along with Judaism. And they were insisting that they observe certain dietary laws and special days. They had a lot of those kind of things that were God gave to the Jews. In Leviticus chapter 11, the whole chapter teaches Israel to distinguish between clean and unclean food sources. And so we see things that are designated clean and unclean, and some commentators have said some of that had to do with refrigeration and such, and what they didn't have available in those days, and that may be. But the fact is, we know that Paul told us in the New Testament, God, that we know that all things are clean as far as food goes. Peter was shown that also on that vision on the housetop. He saw that vision with clean animals and unclean animals. And God said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." "Well, I can't have eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean." "That which God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And by the way, God told Noah, that was before the law, that the trees of the field and the beasts of the earth were all meat for him. And so that actually wasn't removed away for those who are not Jews, which came later, the restrictions of the law. They had a lot of those kind of things. They had certain days that they worshiped. We know Exodus 20:28, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so that would be the Saturday, the last day of the week. And so they kept holy days. Matter of fact, the Old Testament law commanded the men of Israel to gather at Jerusalem for three feasts during the year. You'd find that in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 and following. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. And that was also associated with Passover. Passover was one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread started the next. That would have been in April. But they were kind of associated as one feast together there. And all the men, Jews, were to meet at Jerusalem for that feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the month of Abib, that would have been there the first month of the year for them. Verse 16 of Exodus 23, "And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors." And we would associate that with the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, I believe it was the Feast of Pentecost, and they had the first fruits of the labors. The crops just starting to come in. And all the men again were to be present at that feast in Jerusalem. And verse 16 continues, that's going to be the first fruits of thy labors, this feast of Pentecost, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering. And we would associate that with the Feast of Tabernacles. That happened later on. Towards their fall, as they're getting ready to gather in the bulk of the crops. Now they've already celebrated a feast when the first fruit started coming in, but this is for the bulk of the ingathering, the harvest. It was the ingathering there, the feast of harvest. Actually, harvest is the first fruits. That's Pentecost. Feast of ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is later. In the growing year there. They had the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. One day a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and that was during the same month as the Feast of Tabernacles and such, at the end of the growing season there. They had the sabbatical year, Leviticus 25, where every seventh year, they were not to plant and such, let the land rest, and they were to have to feast and celebrate there. They had the year of Jubilee. I think it was every, I can't remember if it was the 49th or 50th year, the year right after the 49th, but it was after every 49th year they had the Feast of Jubilee, where they would have feasts and such, and they would return land that they bought from each other. They'd return it back to the original owner and such, and quite a lot of feasts that they had there. Israel's lunar year marked the new moon of each month as a special occasion or feast. So in the beginning of each month, the new moon was a feast. So they had a lot of feasting. And That's why I think maybe God was Baptist. No, I'm kidding. All the feasting and the eating there. No, actually, Baptists wouldn't be the only one to qualify there, would they? No, what does that tell us, preacher, then, if we're not supposed to? What can we apply, you know, practically, if we're not supposed to keep all these individual feasts on their specific days? That was directly directed toward the Jews, and indeed it was. Well, I can gather this from it. God likes rejoicing, amen. God likes us to rejoice in our labors. The Bible says there's nothing better for a man than he what? And he rejoices in his labors. We ought to get together and have feasts and have potlucks, amen. Have a good time. Celebrate the goodness of God. And by the way, we ought to do it often, you know, it's celebrating him. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that. But we need to understand that none of these feasts, as far as their dates and such and observances, are transferable to the church. None of them are repeated for us in the New Testament by the Lord or his apostles or in the writings of Paul, that we're to keep any of them. We're not under those kind of things. Not only that, even in Israel's own history, the feasts had degenerated to a lifeless formalism. Oh, they were so, and the command was for them, but they were so earnest to legally keep them. You know, they're going to keep, we'll be here, but, you know, did they want to come? Were they happy to come and rejoice with God? Were they happy to bring that tithe as they would bring it, you know, two or three times there at those feasts, bringing it? Were they happy? Was it a joyous thing? Or was it become a drudgery to them? Isaiah talks about that. God in Isaiah 1:11, God says through Isaiah, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, you hath acquired this at your hand to tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." He goes on. You spread forth your hands in prayer. He says, "I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." You see, why was God no longer pleased with their feasts and such? Because they were living in sin. They were living in outright sin against the commands of God, but still being faithful to keep all the feasts, still being faithful. We're going to bring the sacrifices. Somehow we'll be okay. We can live in sin as long as we keep bringing the feasts and stuff and the sacrifice. We'll be okay. Not so. Not so. We see God's plea to them in Isaiah 1:16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well." Boy, there's a mouthful there, isn't it? Cease to do evil. You see, we don't need any practice doing evil, do we? How much practice did Adam and Eve have doing evil before they ate of that tree? None. Well, that's because when God made him, he put him in a bad neighborhood. No, he didn't. That was a perfect, glorious neighborhood, wasn't it? That was a paradise that God made for them. And yet what? They had a free will, just like you and I do. And since God didn't want robots, he gave them a chance to say yes or no to a relationship with him. Here's what I say. Here's my command to you. You can obey it or not. I love you. I've provided all this for you. Here's your chance to love me back. Well, they made the wrong choice, didn't they? And ever since then, we've all made that wrong choice, haven't we? And to not love God as we should. Yet, he even overcame that. The Bible says what? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, well, what's God going to do about that? That's a major problem, his creation, sinning like that, not turning their back on him, not loving. Well, we know what he did. The Bible says in John chapter 1, he became a man. He came and died for us to heal that wound, that gash of sin that tore us from our relationship with God. He came to be gashed,
to be beaten, to suffer for us, that that wound, Peter says, might be healed, and we might be drawn back to him as we trust him, that our sins would be healed. That is the separation between us and God through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful for that. Verse 19, Isaiah 1, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. See, in the Old Testament, we know that these promises to Israel were always regarding temporal blessings. God never ever told them, you keep all these commandments and you'll be in heaven. You won't find that in the Old Testament. Their promise was for temporal blessings that they'd follow in those things. Salvation's always been by faith alone. Abraham was saved, justified, we know, by faith. Paul tells us, without the deeds of the law. And he was justified by faith, by the way, before the law even ever came. And so we know that. We're thankful for God's grace and his mercies in doing that. Paul didn't find fault with the law. He condemned those who tried to misuse the law to subject those in the church to its ordinances. Paul referred to those things as a shadow. The law is a shadow. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. I don't know how well this will work here, but let's make a shadow here. I don't know if it'll show up on that curtain or not. let's see here. I'm going to set this up here. You see, that's a gift box there. This is a bright light. But see that shadow there on that curtain? See that? Now, we can see it's kind of a box, can't we? And we can see, oh, it's a beautiful color. Can we tell that by the shadow? No, we can't. Matter of fact, we can probably even skew it. The shadow. There it's really big, isn't it? See how big it is? Now watch. It gets smaller, doesn't it? But it gives us kind of a main out, doesn't give us a lot of details, and that's a shadow. Now, if this had a nice gift inside it, which would you rather have? This box or the shadow of that box?
Take the box.
Take the box, Brother Austin said. That's right, I want the box, whatever is in it. And I was going to get something nice and sweet, but he put it in. I didn't have time to do it, sorry. But we just have to imagine. But a shadow. And that's what the law was. It was shadow of things to come. We think about a shadow. What are some basic characteristics of a shadow? Question 6 asks in your book. What are some basic characteristics of a shadow? Anybody? Brother Dennis? An outline of an object, yeah. And Brother Brian?
You said that it's dimmer than the object itself.
It's dimmer than the object itself. Yes. Absolutely. Brother Austin?
It will never be the real thing.
It'll never be the real thing. That's right. All these things are true. See, you can't withdraw, you know, I think your book has this, you can't withdraw funds or deposit them in the shadow of a bank. Can't do that, can you? You can't find groceries in the shadow of a grocery store. You can't drive the shadow of a car down the road. You can't shake hands with the shadow of a person, although that's all we're allowed to do right now. But you can't shake hands with the shadow of a person. See, a shadow is not the real thing, is it? It can give us an outline of the thing overall, but when you looked at that shadow of that box there, we look at that shadow of that box there, and we want to look inside the outline of that shadow of that box there, what are we going to see for the details? Nothing really. Not much at all. We can't see it. It's just dark. And we're not going to know those details from the shadow. Matter of fact, this here tells me more about that shadow than that shadow tells me about this, doesn't it? And that's why, how often do we say in here, the New Testament clarifies the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. New Testament, anytime you find one of the New Testament writers commenting upon an Old Testament verse, they are clarifying the verse. Whatever interpretation they are making of it is making that verse more clear, in case we have mistakenly looked at the shadow and thought it was something else. You see, that's what the New Testament is doing, making that clear for us there. All right. So shadows are imperfect. They're faint representations of something. The legalists treated the law as a substance rather than the shadow of the substance. They tried to grab a hold of that thing and say, this is what you got to do. And it was not for the church. All right, which brings us to our next point. Christ is the substance. Point D, Christ is the substance. The law was a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2:17, first half of the verse. But the body is of Christ. The real thing is of Christ. Christ is indeed the real thing. And we can be thankful for that. You see, a shadow offers us nothing but the assurance that a reality is nearby. The assurance that a reality is nearby. That's what all of the Old Testament did. You know, God said way back there in Genesis to Eve, you know, he said, I'm going to send a seed. About Eve's seed, it said, Eve's seed shall bruise thy head, and thou, the devil, shall bruise his heel. And on the cross of Calvary, the devil bruised our Lord's heel. But on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection, Jesus bruised his head. He was death and hell and sin were conquered once and for all. And that victory is offered to all who will trust in God's Son. And we can be so thankful for that. Christ is the substance. See, believers draw all they need from Christ himself. That box there could have been full of money or candy, and how sweet it would be to taste that candy. But if you went and tried to get it out of the out of that shadow up there, guess what? You wouldn't get it, would you? You'd not satisfy your sweet tooth, nor be able to go buy something to satisfy your sweet tooth. You'd have got nothing out of it. But we get what? We get everything what? Out of the real thing. We have Christ, the real thing, living in us now by his Spirit. We have him ascended for us at the right hand of the Father. We have so much more that God has given us. Peeking a little bit ahead, probably stealing from Brother Brian's lesson here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says about Christianity, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Everything that we need. Believers have the words and teachings of Christ passed on to them in the inspired and preserved scriptures. We have the indwelling Spirit sent down from Christ above, who lives in our hearts to teach us God's word and to empower us to walk in his will. Believers can walk right into the throne of grace. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We saw in a recent sermon the restriction of access that the Old Testament saints had to the glory of God. Not many could go into that throne room where the Shekinah glory was in the temple, and in the tabernacle first and then in the temple. Not many could go in there. But my Bible says every New Testament believer can go in there through Jesus Christ. Amen. And by the way, he's our high priest, isn't he? And the Bible says every New Testament believer, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. You say, well, how are you Baptists set up, preacher? How are you guys set up for authority? Well, let me tell you, we have one high priest. His name is Jesus. Amen. And he is at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus said, you have one master and all ye are brethren. The rest of us are brethren. And you know what? The Bible says we're all priests. Every believer is a priest. And so the only exalted one among the family of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The rest of us are on even ground. We all minister to one another. We just minister according to the different gifts that God's given to us. And we need to remember that. And that'll keep us exalting Christ and worshiping Him and working together as we've enjoyed the Spirit doing in our hearts here so much, for which we're so thankful. Very thankful for that. Believers, by the way, are clearly told we're not under the law, aren't they? Time and again in the New Testament. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now you can't get more clear than that. You're not under the law. Anything that Moses gave to Israel, you're not under it. You say, well, what about the commands, preacher? Now listen, Jesus did repeat some for us. Paul did repeat some for us. The writers of Scripture did repeat some of those commandments for us. And by the way, those are for us. But you know what? Any of those that were not repeated for us are not for us. And we need to remember that. The Bible says God had some greater thing for us. It's wonderful to know the Holy Spirit indwells us. And He's changing us from the inside and helping us to love one another. The more I read the New Testament, the emphasis that God puts, that the Spirit puts on faith and love is amazing. You know, if we would love God and we would love our brethren and never know the commands, we'd end up filling far more of those than someone who's trying to get saved by keeping them. Because they actually are the path to love. God says, if you love somebody, you're not going to lie about them. If you love your wife, you're not going to divorce her. You know, if you love your friend, you're not going to cheat him. You're not going to steal something from him. See, all those things spring from love. Never can they make love by saying, now do this, do this, do this, and do this, so you'll love somebody. No, because you could go through doing a lot of that stuff and still not love them, could you? No, but when God changes your heart and comes from the inside out, that love comes through. Galatians 3:10, your book, references this passage here. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident or clear. For the just shall live by faith. There it is again. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law requires the doing. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In verse 24 of Galatians 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so we've got about four questions here in your book. Five questions we'll go through real quick and we'll be done for tonight. Question 7, what is the condition of those who are under the law? Anybody? The condition of those who are under the law spiritually. Brother Dennis? They're lost. They're under the curse, right? Not justified. Question 8, whom does the law justify? Anybody?
Nobody at all.
Lost and nobody at all. Not a single person. By the deeds of the law, what shall no man? No man is justified by the law, actually, Galatians 3:11 reads. No man. Who redeemed us from the curse of the law? Question 9. Of course, the answer, Jesus. He redeemed us. And question 10, how did he do that? How did Christ gain our freedom from the curse of the law? Anybody?
He became the curse for us in our place.
And the scripture says specifically, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So God chose that way of death so he could become the curse for us. wasn't going to be another way. It was going to be he's going to be hung on a tree, and he was going to shed his blood for us. Without shedding of blood, is no remission. And so James 2:10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all." Ever broke a commandment at any one of them at any one time? If you ever have, you're guilty of the whole law. You need another way to be justified. Well, thank God he made another way. And that's obviously faith in Christ. It's the same way, actually, he's always used. And then one more question, and we're done tonight. Question 11. Why is an ardent legalist as lost as a flagrant violator of the law of Moses? Anybody? What you have for that one? Brother Austin?
It's kind of along the same lines there with James 2:10, because no one has kept all the law all the time except for Jesus.
Yep, that's right. No one. If breaking the law at one point makes you guilty of it all as far as justification before God is concerned, then none of us would have hope. And by the way, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to cast down our hope in our good works and our ability to keep the law and to live a perfect life for our justification before God, like Jesus did. We don't do that. He wants us to cast that down. He wants that to be slain. He wants that thought to die, so that finally we'll, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, put our trust in Jesus Christ. You're the only hope I got. But thank you, the promise is clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what's the last three words? Shall be saved. Isn't God wonderful? Imagine a little child crying out to a father, slipping into the bank of the river. Help, Daddy, save me. Guess what happens? Daddy grabs him. That's the way a sinner is. God says he put a spirit in our heart crying, what? Abba, Father. A sinner, when they realize the law, that they're guilty before God, says, help, Daddy, save me. I trust Jesus as my Savior. You know what God does? He saves them. And by the way, we already studied, he only has one kind of salvation. It's an eternal salvation. Amen. And we can be thankful. We can be thankful for that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your wonderful word. I thank you for your wonderful Son, for your Spirit. I thank you for God's people. Father, we have so many blessings, even here now, dear God, that we'll see in heaven again. And Lord, help us to especially enjoy these blessings, dear God. And we have so much more on this earth, so many of us that perhaps we won't see in heaven. And Father, but help us to use whatever other blessings we have here for your glory, Lord, and to enjoy the things that you have brought into our lives. Help us to pray for one another, love one another in our struggles, in our sorrows, in our heartaches. Father, rejoice with one another in the joy that comes our way, dear God. And Father, again, we are looking to you for grace to live through this time in the way that our dear Lord would. Lord Jesus, if you were here in body, and we know that you're here in spirit, but help us to follow you through this time, to love others around us, and to be an example of people who have hope, people who know you're in control, people who know, dear God, you haven't forgotten us, nor ever will you. And Father, we just thank you and praise you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.